We will now read the Word of God from John 1. Hear God's Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which is coming, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. As we consider that John desperately wants to know, wants you to know that Jesus was born so that God could, in fact, adopt you by his grace. Jesus must have been born so that he could adopt you by his grace. I want to begin this morning just giving you a few illustrations of where we're going here. And I have many fond memories growing up of family members and my father and grandfathers. And as we think about the sonship that, or the becoming a child of God through the grace of God, I want to mention just briefly that my first grandfather to die, his name is Chester, and I desperately love this man. He had nine fingers. He lost one in a combine accident. That's one of the things you remember as a child. He had nine fingers instead of ten, right? But he was a dear man. My mom and dad would drop my brother and myself off at his home for weeks on end in the summers, and every morning, he was a farmer in northeast Arkansas, he would take us and we'd go fishing in the morning, and then he'd go to work and come home at lunchtime and then go back out working and then come back in, and we would eat together and watch TV together and talk about fishing tomorrow and talk about how much we fished today, and just, it was a great and wonderful time. Those are precious memories I have. One night I remember if you're a kid in the 80s, like myself, I was born in 79, but you would see on TV sometimes these Elvis Presley movies and concerts all the time. And so this guy was just a strange phenomenon, one of the most famous people of our last century, right? This entertainer, Elvis. Maybe some of the younger people don't know him as well, but in the generation before me and my own, he was very famous. And so he was a unique-looking guy, and I didn't have any real fascination with this guy, but my grandfather had apparently met him at one time, and so to see the my most favorite guy in the world, my grandfather, who was sort of starstruck by Elvis Presley, gave him a little more weight to me, a little more credibility, right? So I started to see, hey, I might want to pay attention to this guy because grandfather really appreciated him because he met him. They grew up not too far from Memphis, Tennessee, and that's he met Elvis back when he was young and heard him sing and things like that. And that was the way with Elvis, with St. Louis Cardinal baseball players. Anybody that my grandfather gave credence to who was famous, I had more of an interest in and found more significant. Well, the other day I was driving in the car with one of my children, and he told me that he said, "I'm glad you're my dad." Now, that's a great line. You never get that, right? But I'm glad you're my dad because not many kids at my school have a dad like you. And I say, "Well, what do you mean? What do you mean?" And I said, "Well," he says, "you're obsessed with Jesus," basically. That's my phraseology. You're obsessed with Jesus. And I would not know that Jesus was important if I didn't have you as my dad. That's my summary of what was said there. And I think that's a precious conversation. And he's right that by God's grace, he knows that I'm obsessed with Jesus and making him known. And there's a reality that, I mean, I've dragged my wife and my children into planting a church that began as myself, my wife, and two other men who don't live here anymore, praying for this church in our kitchen 5 or 6 years ago. And he was right, my son was right, is that God's built this church. He's built who I am as a man, and I'm obsessed with Jesus. He says I wouldn't know Jesus was important if I were not his father. And I want to ask the question, is how is that possible? Because what we just read in the ninth verse of John chapter 1 is it says there was, as we saw last week, the true light came into the world. That this Jesus created all things. He's eternal and created all things. And then he came into the world. And this was monumental. This is something that John could not stop talking about. And he expressed it in the purpose of his writing that we would all believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, and have eternal life in his name. That was his intended purpose for this gospel as he wrote it in this gospel. So as you look at the gospels, if you turn to the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was the last gospel written and intended to help you to realize the significance of Christ. And we've seen here that Jesus didn't begin as the baby, as we said last or 2 weeks ago, but as the eternal creator. He made all things. While he was being nursed, while he was having his diaper cared for, he, in his divine nature, is holding all things together. And he came into the flesh to do a purpose of God, which is to become what we are so that he could save us. He had to obey all of God's commands so that we could be saved. And this is the light that he makes known. He is the true light of the world. He reveals who God is. And so as John unpacks this gospel, if we learn that Jesus came to be born so that we could, by God's grace, become his children, this has three implications for us. That we should seek to know our adopted status. Status is the key optimal word here. Our status as adopted children of God. And secondly, we should seek to know our neighbor's adoption status. Are they adopted or not? And then third, we should seek to know our adopted father. That's the case. So as you look at verse 9 in our text, it says that Jesus is the true light. He's the true light which gives light to everyone. He was coming into the world. When it says they're true, John in a few chapters later in 6 is going to say that there was real manna in the wilderness, in the Exodus and journey to the promised land story and the history there. But that Jesus is the true manna from heaven. Not that old manna from history was not real manna, but when you say true light, what you're saying is that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. He's the ultimate revelation of who God is. And that centers upon his calling to make us born again that we might have the adoption as sons. He reveals God's loving heart for sinners in this world, to make him a people for his own purpose and his own joy. If you look at how he's the ultimate revelation, look at how he was received. If you look at the 10th verse, it's after it says he's coming into the world, there's three phrases here. It says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him, or the world did not recognize him. And what does Jesus, what does John mean when he says world here? Because in the Greek text, world is the beginning word of each of those three phrases of verse 10 as emphasis. And you need to know what world means. It's the word, Greek word, cosmos. And what's fascinating about this word is we think of world as like, as the globe, right? Yeah, you think of that picture from the first space travelers who were above in the atmosphere, and they could take a photo from the spacecraft of the entire planet. Okay, so was he saying there, in our mind, we might think he was in this planet, this world, and the planets were made by him, and yet the planet did not know him. That's in a sense that's true, but there's more there. When this word is used by John, I can only think of one time where it's neutral. Like it's actually just sort of that general idea of the space that God's made, which would be the last verse of the book where he says, hey, if everything that Jesus did was written down for us, there could be important volumes of books that would cover the whole world. Like you couldn't end all the important, significant things that Jesus did, but he wrote these things so we might believe. So that's the one neutral usage of word. But when John uses that word world there, every other time he uses it, it's always not that the world's so big, but the world is such a negative place, that it's so bad. Like, for instance, you might think of John chapter 3, where he says to Nicodemus, in order to enter in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. He doesn't understand it. So when he says in 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, that's not a statement that's awesome because the world is such an expansive, huge place. It's that the world is so bad and negative. You know, in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, implying that the world is in darkness. And so I am the light of the world to lead them to light. In the 8th chapter, again, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, you're from below, I'm from above. And this is verse 23 of chapter 8. You're of the world, this world, I am not of this world. Jesus is distinctive from this concept of world. He's the one who comes into the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not receive him, as verse 10 says. He's distinctive from it. The world needs Jesus. In fact, he speaks to the Pharisees, and he says that you can't see because you're enslaved to sin. That is indicative of the world. The world is under bondage to sin, meaning rebellion against God, and cannot receive the one who made it. There's a philosopher from the 20th century named Cornelius Van Til, and he described how the world treats the Creator in thinking of a small child, like think of a two-year-old that is being propped up on a parent's lap, and then is using his hands that are from this person, this father or mother, to slap him in the face. Like we as the world created by God are upheld by him, and we slap him in the face. We punch him. We rebel against him. We curse against him because all the while being upheld by him, we're under his mercy. And that's what he says to these Pharisees. And all the while the sin damages their hearts to where we don't even realize we're doing it. We're maybe not even aware that we are so anti-God and anti-Christ. And he says to them, you say your father is Abraham, but your father is the devil. Your devil father is a murderer, and that's what you are. And in fact, they would become murderers. They would kill Christ. That's the world. The father, the devil, is a liar and the father of lies. In another letter, 1 John, he says that friendship with the world is hatred towards God, right? In John chapter 6, he says, I'm the bread of God who comes down to give life to those who are in the world. The world is not those who are healthy, but those who are starving, okay? As you think about the world needs light, he says in John 12:46, I've come into the world as light, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He came to save the world. The world is in need of a Savior. It's in darkness. It's not healthy. In fact, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans in this world in John 14. He says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I'm going to send you a helper, and he will help you to live, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, who is coming to the world, is going to leave the world and ascend to heaven, back to the place where God is and dwells. And he's going to still remain present, though not physically, but spiritually present. And as he does that, he's going to pray for us. As you see, he tells us that he's going to send the Holy Spirit in John 16. But in John 17, we have a picture of his prayer for us. And I want to read you just two verses from that prayer. It says this in John 17, verse 6. He prays to the Father. And he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's saying there, I do not love the world. I do not love those who are not mine. I love those who are the Father's, the ones he's given me out of the world, those who I'm praying for. He says explicitly, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for you and all those who will believe in my name. He says in verse 14 of that same chapter, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. So there's a sense in which you become, in Christ, someone who is not a part of this world. And you, like Jesus, will experience hatred and animosity from the world. The world hates Jesus. I remember being a young man and never, ever wanting to give Jesus a chance. I was biased from the outset against Jesus. I don't know if you can remember where you were before you were in Christ, but I got to ask myself, what's the big, why would I be so skeptical about Jesus? Why wouldn't I trust him? Why would I be so biased to disbelieve in him? He is more famous than Elvis, after all. He has impacted far more people than just my grandfather. My grandfather actually loves Jesus, or loved Jesus. So, like, why would I take, like, what he thought about Jesus with such weight, or the St. Louis Cardinals? But, you know, my grandmother who just died, I kind of didn't like her. I'll be honest with you. I didn't like her. Why? Because she always wanted to take me to church. I'm like, why am I so biased against this Jesus, this real person who existed and lived and died and was resurrected on the third day? Why did I have that animosity? Well, because I was of the world, right? That's my problem. I'm part of the world. And what it says here in verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Now, my son was telling me, I'm so glad you're my dad because I know you're obsessed with Jesus and you've taught me this and I've understood this through you, that Jesus is significant and he's important. But what the Bible actually says is, even if you didn't have this dad, you would be accountable for knowing him because he made you. Where do you think you came from? What do you think everything you're experiencing is being held together by? Jesus made it. And so that's what John says. John says, this entire universe, this entire created water, everything about it, you himself were made by him. And so when John 3:16 is read and quoted, and it says, God loved the world, far being an endorsement of the world and how worthy of this love they were, it is a statement of how amazing the Lord is and his love is, and how surprising and ironic it is, how God's love is to be admired because he loves such an unworthy target, the world. The punk kid who would just have a bias from the outset against Jesus and want to undermine him and not give him glory. That's who he's loved. And so if you think about how you got here, Jesus made you, he made me, he made us all, and we rebel against him, we slap him on the face while being upheld by him the whole time. We are the world. It's repeated three times in that text. And here we have this world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own in verse 11, and his own people did not receive him. As Maddox read to us in the verses from Matthew 2, they tell us how the most unlikely people, those magi from Persia, came and worshiped the baby Christ, the newborn king. They brought him gifts and they worshiped him. They had to get there. But the king of Jerusalem, the king Herod, wanted to kill him. And they were warned in a dream not to go back. They were warned of this. Joseph was warned in a dream by the Lord to go to Egypt. And that's why the prophecy was, out of Egypt, I will call my son. Jesus came into an absolutely brutal world, a world that was killing babies. The leadership of the world was decreeing that 2-year-olds and under should be killed. Like, that is the world that Jesus came into, and even his own people didn't receive him. This is like you have somebody in your family, even your own, right? And you walk into public and you're embarrassed by them. And you act like you don't even know them, right? You reject them. He's rejected by his own people. And Jesus endures this humiliation for the sake of the world. When the world remained a very hostile place there in Jesus' time and also afterwards, right? Louis Armstrong famously sang that song, "What a Wonderful World," right? You know, he sang that song, Jesus saying nothing but a hound dog, but Louis Armstrong saying, "What a Wonderful World." Now, he at one time I heard him say on an old clip of him singing this before the song, people ask him, "How can you sing about a wonderful world? How about all them walls and hunger and pollution? And it seems to me that the world has got problems." But he says, "It ain't that bad, really. You know, it's what we're doing to it." He's implying that we are the problem, actually. We are the problem, and we've got to change. He says it wouldn't be so bad if we could give it a chance. He says, at the end of the day, more of us need to just love one another. Well, how's that been working? How has it been working? Like, Louis Armstrong's long dead and gone, and we've been trying to love each other, okay? And it hasn't been going great. It's maybe getting worse. The world is infected with a virus that hates God, and it will express itself in hatred toward anybody who identifies with God and his purposes, because we are adamantly opposed to his purposes. Some people look at how religious people, though, have participated in crusades in the Middle Ages, and like, well, I can't believe in Christianity. We need less religion and more secularism. We've got modern-day priests who use their position to get access to people and abuse them. Narcissists running churches. We've got all of these Christian churches causing Jesus' name to be besmirched. And then we've got Islamic terrorists blowing people up in the name of their jihad. And you think, what the world needs is less religion, less Jesus. But I want to argue that the world needs more Jesus, that you need Jesus. You need to know your status, and you don't need to take it for granted. John wrote these words, lived through history. He, in fact, lived through his brother being executed, James. He lived through all the people that he knew that loved Jesus, that he ever loved, being executed and dying terrible, tragic deaths. He lived through being exiled to an island called Patmos and writing Revelation, the book. And in all this, he never gave up this one simple message, which is, you need to know your status. You need to know your neighbor's status. You need to look at your adoptive father. You need to know him. He never gave up on that. Isn't that interesting? Our hope is certainly not in changing ourselves and others or retreating out of this world. We can't save ourselves because we got this world in us. Louis Armstrong's plan never worked. It never will work. We need to know Christ. We would expect, after you see this first phrase in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world received him. But it says there, the world did not know him. And that's ironic. It's tragic. We should seek him. We should want to know him. We don't want the light, though. We don't want the true light. We want some light in our world. We want some goodness, but we do not want the true light. We want good things in our world. We want light in it. Don't get me wrong. We all do. But we do not want the true light. When the true light came, we killed him. We put him to death. Think about that. Even his own people rejected him. Herod rejected him, wanted to kill him. By God's grace and his providence, his plan, it wasn't time for him to die yet. And so he's protected by the angel. The angel and Joseph obeyed as a good, faithful servant and took him to Egypt. He spoke these hard words to the Pharisees. They tried to kill him. Literally in the middle of the temple, when he told them their father was a devil, they picked up stones and tried to bash his head in public, in the temple. And it says that Jesus, in the last verse of chapter 8, verse 59, that he escaped the temple. Like, in public, they tried to murder him. Like, this is, and he got away. Why did he get away? Because it wasn't the time yet. It was always the time that he would be killed for our sins, but it wasn't the time yet. And so God gives Jesus over to the world to be rejected by the world. And if you look at what's our only hope then? Well, our hope is in verse 12. A world that didn't receive him, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice that. Think about this. The status is everything here. It says the right to become children of God. Just like Lily had nothing to really do with who her parents were, what church she's born into, all these other factors, she was our kids. Just like an adopted kid usually has no say, or a birth kid has no say in what their parents are, who they are, what they're going to do, we receive all that it is to be a child of God by adoption. We have this status. And so everything that's his becomes ours. We become children of God as a status. It's by birthright, but adoption right. It's that everything that God has is deeded over to us by legal, righteous status. So what we have here is all the privileges. That is huge. What we have is not relying upon our worthiness or how we have kept all the commands of God. What we have here is completely on God's grace. As you think about that, having received him, it says here in the first verb here, it says he came to his own people did not receive him. But in verse 13, all who did receive him, all who did receive him. There's a time in your life when you perhaps received him, past tense. Look at the next verse there. Who believed in his name. You believed in him. And it says, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. Now, in this second verse here, or second word there, who believed in his name, and that's in the text there, it's who continually believe in his name. So it's you believed in him, but you continue to believe in his name, and then he gave right to become children of God. You don't just believe in him one time. You didn't just say a prayer and you become him, become his. You continue to believe. That's why John kept the faith, kept telling people continually, you must be born again. You must understand your status. You must understand your neighbor's status. He gave his life to making this his mission. And so verse 13 is critical to our understanding of what it means to keep on believing. It says you're born not of blood, not of will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. The thing that brought you to salvation is not your ancestors, your blood relatives, your ethnicity, but the Holy Spirit made you born again. Has God done that miracle in your own heart? And if so, you will believe him today. You will never give up on him. But if he has not done that, you need light today. You need the true light. When you think about the true light, what is a picture? A picture, what is a digital camera actually? A digital camera, it has a lens and it takes pixels, and then it has this file, and then it can be projected as a picture. And it takes light and just projects what it sees. It's incredible that this has a capability, right? When you say the true light, what is true light? What's a photograph, but just an explosion of light captured in a photograph, right? If you think about what Jesus actually is when it's saying he's the true light, it's saying he's the true image of God. He's the true revealer of God. Just like a photograph reveals what this time in reality is, that photo we showed up there, it revealed a snapshot of reality. What Jesus is not just the photograph, but it is this of who God is, what he is, and how he behaves. This is who God is. He came into the world to be rejected by the world so that the world might be adopted as children. All who will believe in his name will become his people. Light came into the world. Photographs, pictures, images. We are incredibly image obsessed, but we're missing the greatest image we've ever been given, which is the image of God in Christ. It is who God is. Jesus was born that we might see a photo of God and that we might be born again and become his adopted children. Imagine if I invited you to my house and my favorite coffee mug is actually just a picture of my kids, my dear children. And if I showed you this mug and you took it and just slammed it down on the ground and broke it into a million pieces, like how wonderful that would be, right? How great friends we would be if you just took my precious mug that I love with my pictures of my children on it and just slammed it down on the ground. how wonderful that would be. So how stunning it is that this world that has trashed the picture, the image, is now welcomed in as the beloved children, the adopted children of God. It speaks not to how big and impressive the world is, but how big and impressive the love of God is. Because that's how we treat the image of God. We treated the Christ who was born to save us as the greatest enemy, public enemy number one. And that's still going on. The greatest gift we could ever receive, ignored largely in our world. You ever seen this video? That it was a 2007 video of Joshua Bell, the world's greatest violinist, in the Washington, D.C. subway station. He played a free concert for 45 minutes. There's a 2.5-minute video of this thing. 13 people out of hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people who walked by Joshua Bell, the world's greatest violinist, playing on a violin that's worth $3.6 million, playing the violin, and only like 13 people stopped. He got $38 in tips. Like, this is the world's greatest, and people are oblivious to it, right? Because it doesn't fit their agenda. They have to go to work. They have to go to work. But the world's greatest violinist is right there playing a free concert that would cost them hundreds of dollars, if not thousands of dollars, to witness in person. And they're missing the point. It's right there. This is the image of God. He, because of who he is, we can be born again through faith. We must believe in him. And we must examine our status. Have we believed in him or not? Have our neighbors believed in him or not? I don't know. Have they? Do you know? This is an important question. Because you can't let him play because the concert's going to be over soon. Like, you can't just walk by that. That's so important. If Jesus is the light of the world, there is everything we have right there in him. Everything who God is and how he will love us and accept us in his death, in faith in his cross, in his crucifixion for us. That is what the world demanded, and that's what he gives. Though he had to die for the sake of the world that we might become his children. That is a picture of God's love. With that comes incredible blessings to be a child of God. Let me read this final word from Matthew chapter 19. It says this: Jesus said to his disciples that it is impossible for man to be saved, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said, "See, we've left everything to follow you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first." You're telling me, Jesus, we've left so much for you. But he's saying, consider what you have. Eternal life. You get everything that's his. In the world to come, everything will be yours. It already is. It's as good as accomplished. So when you don't consider your own adoption, how amazing that is. When you don't consider your neighbor's adoption and how important that is and your status. And your Father who's in heaven, who is amazing. You're not thinking correctly about the world, yourself. You're thinking foolishly. I'm thinking foolishly. The greatest thing we could ever do is look in the face of Jesus Christ, the picture of God, and see who he is and see the love of his face for this wicked and terrible world that we are a part of. And we are culpable in killing this Messiah, the Lord.